Our scripture reading for this morning as we continue our study in Genesis will be excerpts from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 3, starting in chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, lest you die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I've commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until returned to the ground. From it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out and placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden. He placed cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we're going to unpack this text. There's a lot of richness here to be encouraged by and to enjoy. And so there's a few things we'll look at together. First, the divine celebration. Secondly, the divine image. And thirdly, the good news. And if you were here last Sunday, you might be thinking to yourself, well, those points look familiar. And that's because we stopped at point number one last week, because I thought that was better than having you live at the church for 5 or 6 hours. So we stopped. Didn't want to do a sermon marathon that nobody asked for. So this morning we're going to actually focus on the second point together. So by way of review and refreshing, let's look at this divine celebration. There's a divine celebration over the material world that God creates, and there's a cultural mandate that he gives to the people that he loves. And the construction of this Hebrew is rich with imagery of a God who is intimate with his creation, who loves his creation, who is celebrating over his creation. 6 days, God says, it is good, 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 because God is dancing with delight over his creation. Not just the material universe, but you and I as the pinnacle of his creation, this great God of love. He says, let us make mankind in our image. He's inviting us to enter into his dance. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the mystery of the Trinity, a God who needs nothing, complete within himself, a community of love within himself, invites us into the community to share in the dance of creation, of living life to the glory of God. We were created by a loving community for loving community. And on the seventh day, God rests and he blesses the Sabbath and he makes it holy. And God is not recuperating, he's celebrating. It's not a day of inactivity, it's a day of rejoicing. We're called into this Sabbath rest, and the rhythm of work, which is good. You know, before the fall, there was work, and it was good. God gave Adam a job, scientific nomenclature, name some animals, work is good. But under the fall, things got terrible. We'll get to that later. And entering into this Sabbath rest is a day of rejoicing that he is our God and we are his people. Our lives are in his hands. It's rest. It's rest from the work that's under the work of seeking identity and seeking meaning and seeking purpose and all of the things that are chronic and tragic and exhaustive if we are our own gods. We're invited to rest in the reality that he is God and he loves you and he cares for you and he'll provide for you. And we're invited into this rest, the Sabbath rest that he calls holy, because at the end of his work, God says, it is finished. And he rested from all that he had done. And on the cross, the Creator God, the Lord of all creation, and the God of recreation, Jesus Christ, also says, it is finished, as he completed his redemptive work so that you and I can enter into the rest of what it means to be the children of God. And God gives this as a gift. And in the end, this rest of the soul is what everybody wants. If we reject the God of creation, who ultimately reveals himself incarnate in Jesus Christ, and we reject the idea of Christ and his resurrection, his plan to redeem the good creation that God created, if we reject all that, we will spend our lives chronically chasing what the gospel promises. The gospel promises the rest in the soul. The gospel promises that in the end, there will be world without end. That's what we want, isn't it? There will be a restoration of this material world, and we will be raised in bodies that don't break down and get sick and die. And this is all what we want. This is all what we crave. This is all what people are spending hundreds of millions and billions of dollars trying to accomplish what is actually promised that God will fulfill in the gospel. God plants the garden. He puts Adam in it. The garden is the first temple. He blesses, gives the cultural command to be fruitful and to multiply, the cultural mandate, have dominion, subdue. To subdue and to have dominion, these are words that today have negative connotations. Those are warlike words, to have dominion and to subdue. But remember, before sin has entered the picture, what God is saying is, I've created everything, you cultivate everything. I have given you everything, order everything. I have provided everything, be a caretaker of everything. That is what it is to have dominion. That is what it is to cultivate family and relationships and cities and the world in a manner that reflects the glory of God, the love of God, the innovation of God, the creativity of God, the wisdom of God, in such a manner that it reflects His goodness of the image through which we've been created, like a glassy lake reflects the sky. And He gives this cultural mandate, and then He creates man and woman in the divine image. And this divine image is inscribed on man and woman so that together we reflect the nature of our loving Creator in two distinct ways as counterparts. God's been saying that everything's good, and then in chapter 2 and verse 18, we encounter something that is not good. It's the first time the words not good leave the lips of God, and He says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And it's interesting that after God says that, He doesn't give Adam a wife immediately. He gives Adam a job. He says, it's not good that man is alone. And then He tells Adam to name all the animals. So that's just a pro tip for all the young single guys here. Job first, wife second. Write that down. That's good pastoral advice. Now, just following the text, guys. Now, it's not good, and I need to clarify something for all the single people who are in here. The thing that's not good is not that Adam is single. The thing that's not good is that Adam is alone. We're going to talk about marriage a lot this morning, but I just need to make this important distinction, because there's a difference between single and being alone. Jesus was single. Jesus was humanity perfected, flourished. When God the Father spoke at the Son's baptism, He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I delight. Not, this is my beloved Son and He's 33 and single, and by ancient standards, this is geriatric singleness, and we got to do something about this. Remember Genesis 1? It's not good that man is alone, and my son is alone, and Jesus needs to get married and have children so He can show what it's like to be a perfect husband and a perfect father. It never happens, because the problem is not singleness. Let's just put an exclamation point on this before we move on. In Matthew 22, the religious leaders are trying to trick Jesus. Hey, in the resurrection, what's going to happen? And if a woman who gets married and her husband dies and she gets remarried, and they concoct this absurd scenario. And Jesus says, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the ways of God. In the resurrection, nobody is given in marriage. Singleness is not the problem, because the future is apparently single. There's no marriage in the resurrection. Jesus did not expound on that, so I'm not going to expound on it. You can pontificate about it all you want, but just know, Jesus didn't explain it. The point is, Adam is alone. He's created in the image of God, and what have we learned about the image of God in the first two chapters of Genesis? He's a giver. He's giving everything. What can Adam not do alone? Give. He's created in the image of God. He can't walk out the image of God because he's alone. You can be single and have incredibly meaningful relationships in your church community, and you can give and love and serve and be fulfilled completely. You don't need to be married to be fulfilled. You don't have to have children to be fulfilled. You have spiritual children, like Jesus had many spiritual children. Look in the Gospels at how many times the children show up with Jesus in these just beautiful interactions and pictures. So the problem here is that Adam is alone. And the only reason I mention that is because there's a dignity to singleness that has been super inflated by culture, where some of you go to family gatherings and every time you get there, somebody wants to check in and be like, hey, have you met anybody yet? Have you met anybody? And the one thing single people don't want to hear is if they've met anybody yet. Because guess what? If they do meet somebody and they're dating, that's the first thing they'll tell you. Like, it's going to be like their whole opening line. So I've met somebody. So you don't need to ask that. And in the church, so the cultures have super inflated it. Like, if you know, there's no dignity singleness, something's missing. And the church has made the same mistake where it's like, oh, we got to get them on the prayer chain. Like, there's, you know, singleness is a disease that they need to be cured of. And this is all not true. There's glorious power in what it is to be marriage. Marriage is beautiful because it's an image, of course, of Christ and his church. Two mutual loving sacrificial lives being laid down for one another. There's that image. But in the singleness, there's the same image of being symbolically married and united to God. We are all the bride of Christ as men and women. We live into that metaphor of being united to Jesus, fulfilled by God, and then living out in glorious, purposeful relationships, living life on mission. So when God goes to rectify this problem, he uses two words that are probably offensive in 2026 modern English, and he says he's going to give Adam a helper suitable for him. And it almost sounds condescending as a woman in 2026 to be told, you're a helper. And because in English, in modern English particularly, it's sort of like pat, pat on the head, this is my little helper. But two things. Helper in Hebrew is the Ezer, which God uses that very word to describe himself 21 times in the Old Testament. And Jesus uses it to describe the Holy Spirit coming as a helper. So the helper doesn't mean, I'm Batman, you're Robin. Whether you show up or not, it really doesn't matter. Maybe it'll take a little longer if you're not here, but I actually don't really need you. Not the helper. The helper's not a sidekick. The helper, the Ezer, means one who is providing crucial, vital strength, gifting insight that the other person does not have. It doesn't mean give us enough time and men will get it. It means we don't have it, never going to have it. Two distinct and glorious, beautiful creations, what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman. And the next word, suitable for him, comparable to him in the English, in the Hebrew it means opposite him, counterpart to him. In other words, what it is to be a man is beautiful and glorious, and what it is to be a woman is beautiful and glorious. And these are very different in the way in which we just go through life, insights, gifts, abilities, the way in which it's walked out. There is a diversity here. Think about where that came from. God is within himself a Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, the mystery of the Trinity. God is not a hive mind. The church fathers went to great lengths to say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons. Three persons, equal in power, majesty, glory, substance, but they are distinct. And all of it is to be a man came from the Godhead, and all of what it is to be a woman came from the Godhead. All of the male and female characteristics and insights come from the Godhead. God is not like Zeus, just an old cosmic man with a beard. Otherwise, where did all of the female attributes come from? God gives us male pronouns and calls himself Father, and we relate to him this way according to Scripture because he is the source of all things. He has fathered creation. He is the first mover. These things come from his nature. But what it is to be man and woman come from God. We walk these things out distinctly. And man and woman together are supposed to have dominion. It says, let them have dominion. So God's vision is that the man brings all who he is, the woman brings all who she is. In this context, it's looking like a marriage, but in the further context of just God's creative vision, it's men and women cultivating families and cities to flourish by bringing their unique gifts together. And this dominion is supposed to happen together. For this reason, the man will leave his father and wife and father and mother and cleave only to his wife. The two become one flesh. So we're one part dirt, one part breath of God, we humans. And this is important because we live at a time where, sexuality and gender and these sorts of things are discussed with great fluidity. And everything that I'm saying this morning is on a collision course with the prevailing ideology of our particular city at this particular time, this particular geopolitical moment. Not necessarily universally thought of globally or anything like that. It's the way we think about it in Canada. Now, or North America. What I'm getting at here is what Scripture gives us is we're one part dirt, we're one part breath of God. The dirt is the physical body we're in. And the breath of God is the spirit, the personality, the psychological, the immaterial. And both of these things are true. And at our particular point in history, there's constant pressure to say, well, perhaps the material doesn't matter. It's like the revisiting of ancient Gnosticism, where the Gnostics said, the physical body doesn't matter, it's just the spirit that matters. And we're back there again today. It's an unoriginal idea. But the idea to say that the body doesn't matter, it's only the psychology that matters. The reality of the scripture is that what God has designed is for us to be in harmony. Now, what does this mean? This means that we need to relate to everybody with love and dignity. This is our posture. With everyone who disagrees with every word that's coming out of my mouth, they deserve love and dignity because they are made in the image of God. And those who struggle in any particular way as it relates to what we see with Scripture and how God has created us to be man and woman and all of the arguments that would say, well, I want to kind of push against that. Maybe that's an old idea that needs to be revisited. I would argue it's not an old idea. It's an eternal reality. It's what God intended. It's what he's presently renewing, and it's what he will restore. It's not something old that needs to be revisited. It's truth that needs to be learned to be lived into. And so those that don't agree with any of this should be treated with love and respect and dignity. That's our posture towards them. But this is our practice as it relates to how we understand marriage here as Christians in this particular church, that we reserve the act of sex for men and women who first give themselves emotionally and legally and financially and every other conceivable way to a person, committing in covenant commitment to that person. And once you've given all of who you are to create a basis for security, you then give yourself sexually last. This is how we understand the wise guidance of God's word. We want to live according to that, mindful of the fact that this is not the world that we live in. So we need to relate to others with love and respect who disagree with this. But as for me and my house, live according to the wise guidance of God's word. The church has always fallen into ditches on this. The first ditch, at least the ditch of my lifetime in the 51 years I've been alive, is that a lot of people have been hurt by the church. Because as I was growing up through the 80s, well, the 70s, 80s, 90s, maybe early 2000s, those that did not relate to sexuality according to the wise guidance of God's word were treated with great hurt and disgust, and the tone and the language often by the church, if you listen to people who've been hurt by the church, was that they were ostracized because they were always met with disgust. And the way in which they were talked about was always with a sort of a seething disapproval and disgust. So they never felt, well, so the one ditch is there's no love, right? The ditch of not being like Jesus who would have lunch with anybody, but being more like the Pharisees that would have lunch and eat anybody. So they kind of feel that way. That's the one ditch. Not loving, not caring, not sharing the gospel, right? Who cares if they come to Jesus? Who cares if they come to understand the resurrection? Like the actual gospel? Like getting to the gospel? We're not going to talk about that. It'd just be really good for me if you weren't gay or lesbian or trans or queer. Like if you just would stop being that way and reflect the world the way that, like, so the world could be the way I want to live in it, that'd be really good for me. So the ditch of hurt. But then the other ditch, the ditch that we live in, is that the world, is that the church has then said, well, perhaps we should hold up the shifting ideology of the world and allow that to be the lens for how we understand scripture. Perhaps we should just take the scripture and instead of doing exegesis to be like, how should we live? And then live with love with those who don't agree with us. We've said, well, let's take the culture and let's redefine how we understand all of these things. And so in this sort of fluid and evolving doctrine that the church has embraced, sort of abandoned the beauty of God's intent and then living with generosity and grace and love for those who struggle to believe this or struggle to understand this and making them feel like they are welcomed and invited into the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God, which they absolutely are. You'll remember when Jesus says to the crowds who are trying to trick him on whether they should pay taxes to Caesar or not, he holds up a coin and he says, whose inscription is this? Well, as And then he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God that is God's, because the money has the government's stamp on it, and we have the inscription and the divine image of God inscribed on us. And so we desire to live accordingly and into this reality. The text says that they were naked and unashamed. It doesn't just mean that they had no clothes on. To not have shame means there was just full transparency and intimacy, no sense of just obsessing over the self, no fear of being exposed, no need to manipulate, no need to control. They were free. They were at ease with themselves. This was the vision of God. This was the desire of God. And when the fall comes, we see that this all just disintegrates so badly. God's called Adam to have a specific responsibility, a specific call on his life. For men in marriage, a specific call, an added responsibility to be a representative. Represent God to your wife, and then represent your wife to God. Adam fails at this miserably. He doesn't represent God to his wife. He's supposed to represent the love and the wisdom and the care and the grace of God. And that added responsibility on men in marriage, which we are given by God by design, is for flourishing. It's not because there is anything deficient in women. It's just this walking out of this partnership of two different glorious gifts that are supposed to be in harmony together. And so God gives this responsibility for Adam to represent God to his wife, and he does not do it. He stands there, and he's tempted, and he's watching his wife be tempted, and he just sort of stands in laziness and watches this whole thing play out. And not only does he not represent the love, the grace, the wisdom of God to his wife for her flourishing, he just sort of stands there. Then when God comes, he doesn't look for Eve. He doesn't say, Eve, where are you? He looks for the man. Not because the man is superior to the woman, but because there's a unique responsibility that is given to the man so that he would flourish with the woman. And he says, what have you done, Adam? And he questions Adam. So he's holding Adam responsible for something that Eve initiated and did. And then Adam stood there and watched her do it, and he did it. And now this is Adam's opportunity to represent his wife to God. Lord, forgive us. Like, Adam fails both directions. He blames her. It's just an absolute disintegration of everything that God designed. And so then when the curse comes, God curses, everything's broken. They're dislocated from God, they're dislocated from nature, they're dislocated from their spouse, from each other, and they're dislocated even from within themselves because they have shame. And when the dislocation happens between the man and the woman, in English, it sounds like a pretty good deal for the man. In modern English, because the curse is your desire will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. But that's not God's design. Husbands, rule over your wives. And don't go into the New Testament and try and cherry pick Paul and say, no, actually, I think he's saying ruling. Because if you're obsessing over ruling, you're trying to form your marriage like the fall. Don't do that. That's design it after before the fall. Responsibility unique to husband? Yes. Called to be representative? Yes. Does Paul use the metaphor of head and body? Yes. The head is the representative and the body is the glory. They already had that language in the New Testament. Paul's boring it. The head was the emperor and the body was the populace. And how did it work? The populace says, we love the emperor, we love the emperor, and they die for the emperor. And Paul flips it around and says, no, actually, you are supposed to be the head like Christ, so you die. The populace doesn't die for you. You die for your wife. That's a sermon for another day, but if you tie what Paul's trying to get at in Ephesians, which is unity, back to Genesis, desire for your husband, desire in the Hebrew means all-consuming. So there's a problem with the man's ruling because sin has entered the picture. So instead of a complementary gifts having dominion together, the fall is fighting constantly, trying to dominate each other. You're supposed to have dominion over everything else. Not fighting, having dominion over each other. Susan and I have been married 30 years, and we've had 17,000 conflicts. And I'm joking, because 17,000 is a ridiculous number. It's 77,000 conflicts. And all at the heart of all of the conflicts is moments when one or the other of us have tried to satisfy. So the curse is, the man's going to rule over you, Not in a Christ-like way, because the fall just happened, so this isn't going to be good. And your desire is going to be for him. Desire is used three times. This is the first time. The second time is going to be next week's sermon when you look at sin crouching at the door, wanting to consume. It's the same word. So what is this wife's all-consuming desire for husband? In English, it's like, well, that doesn't sound too bad. I rule you, you desire me, everybody wins. It's a battle, a constant conflict in what was supposed to be unified of two complementary gifts flourishing, jockeying now for position. And this is critical for us to understand so that for married people, we can relive, we can desire by the grace and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live back into the Genesis 1:26 vision. And the reason why I have resisted this morning just putting up a screen and saying, here's a list of adjectives that describe men and here's a list of adjectives that describe women. This is biblical manhood and that's biblical womanhood, which a lot of people would absolutely love. I'm not going to do that for two reasons. Number one, both men and women are supposed to look at Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, right? And that's not a gender problem, right? We can agree on that. Like, Jesus is humanity perfected. So it's not men look at Jesus, women look at Mary. It's we both look at Jesus. And when we get to the fruit of the Spirit, there's one list of fruit of the Spirit, right? We forsake our sin and we live into virtue. And Paul doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. For the men, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Like, we don't do this. And I understand that at a cultural moment where gender and what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman are so fluid to be absolutely unhelpful, just this shifting dance floor that nobody can stand on, I understand a reaction to say, we got to get this on lock. We got to write these things down. But the first reason I'm not going to do it is because theologically, the scriptures don't even do that. We can do systematic work of doing character studies, and that's helpful. But the second reason I'm going to do it is that I'm not going to do it is because nobody's marriage has ever transformed by being handed a list. There are already lists in scripture. And even if you lived into the lists you're given, you're still struggling. Because it is deeper and more profound than just being given a list of adjectives to live into. You could sink an aircraft carrier on the amount of books that have been written on this subject. And you know what my prayer is? My prayer is that if we just took all of the energy we spend on trying to decide this issue and what it looks like and how old the earth is and just diverted that into evangelism, the country would be won for Christ, I feel. And it's not because it isn't important. It's because if I hand you the list, you have to live into the list. And it's not to say that there aren't things that aren't distinctly male or female. Traits that you find in prominently in men, right? Contextualizing things for the purpose of focus under stress. Being more individualistic. These are traits that dominate men. And you find them in some women, but it's mainly a male thing. Psychologists would agree, right? Or for women who are nurturing and are communal and relational and communicative, these are traits that describe women. You find them in men also, but predominantly strengths in women, right? But even if I spent all morning just like delineating it all, how do we transform? We have to forsake our sin. We have to live into the glory of what it is to be united with our Savior. We've got to live into the fruit, and we do this by looking into two mirrors. The first mirror is the one in our bedroom, and the second mirror, James calls the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God. When we look in the mirror, we're faced with a physical reality. The body that I am in matters, so this is the first thing. If I have a womb, I'm a woman. If I don't have a womb, I'm a man, according to the Scripture. But my psychology still matters, and who I am as a person still matters. So the question is, what kind of a man am I? What kind of a woman am I? And how do I live into this reality? How do I live into this beauty? In a way that, if you're married, serves your spouse. This is the whole point. Who are you as a person? What are your gifts? What are your abilities? And how are you laying those things down to serve your spouse? Men, if we are living as representatives well, our wives will receive it as love and cherish and nurture and care. They'll receive it as such. to live into what it is to be head and to be representative looks like a cross, not a throne. And ladies, you are the Ezer. You have gifts that we don't have. We're never going to have them. You have insights we don't have. We're never going to have them. We need them. If you're single, you are bringing the glory of who you are as a man or a woman, a single man or a woman, to your family, to that friendship, to this church, to your vocation in a way that is glorious. So how do you live into that? It's by looking into the perfect law of liberty. It's what we are doing every Sunday by coming here in worship and confession and desiring to live into the reality of our new nature in Christ. It's the long game. Susan and I have never had a coffee with someone in 30 years of pastoral ministry and then had them say to us, you know what, thank you so much. When you just gave us those three or four definitions, our marriage has transformed. No, because it is the hard work of confession and of looking into the mirror and saying, how am I like Christ and how am I not like Christ? And oh God, by your grace, create a clean heart in me, oh God. Do this deep work of transformation. And I close with this, the good news. We could go on quite a bit more this morning on this subject, but I hope that I've just given you some goalposts. There's good news concerning creation. God's determined to redeem everything. He's going to redeem the people he loves. He's going to redeem this world that he loves. The God of creation is the Lord of recreation. The text says that the man and his wife, they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Imagine that. There's no veil between the material and the spiritual. You know when you're a kid in church and you're like, why didn't Eve clue in that there's a talking snake? And we freak out about it. And the critics of Christianity are like, you goofballs. There's all these animals and there's a snake talking and dirt, she didn't freak out. That's how it's presented. I couldn't agree more that if that was what was happening, if it was just the material world as we understand and a snake was talking, that's ludicrous. I'm with you. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There was a convergence that we don't understand, but it's coming back. This is the bookend of Revelation. I apologize, but I have to preach it a million times more. Because no matter how hard I try, somebody talks about heaven like it's Plato, and I'm like, I got to do it again. Because that veil was such that the spirit realm and the material realm were at one, and they will be one again. And so apparently, for reasons that I can't explain, it wasn't odd for Eve to have this encounter. I can't explain it. The scriptures don't, so I can't. But there's a mystery there that's wonderful and beautiful, and God is redeeming everything. And he is going to reunite things in the end. And the way that we got into this problem in the first place is the way that we're going to close our service. Take and eat. He even redeemed the verbs. He even redeemed the action. How did we get into this mess? Take and eat. Define what's good for yourself. And she looked at the fruit and she saw that it was good and she defined truth for herself. She defined what was good for herself. We love doing that as humans, don't we? I'll decide what's true. I'll decide what's good. I'll decide what parts of the Bible I'll take and which parts I'll reject. I'll decide what's relevant and what it. We love doing that. The very verbs, take, eat. This is what our first parents did. The bring damnation. And now Jesus has chosen these very verbs of taking and eating, of the bread and of the cup, remind us that he is going to renew all things. The first Adam sinned in a garden, and the second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane overcame sin, overcame temptation. The first Adam sinned by a tree. Jesus Christ, the wounded warrior, on the cross, on the tree. There's a promise in the gospel there. We just heard it. The first gospel ever preached was to the devil in the curse. God preaches the gospel, the first proto-evangelion, the theologians call it, the very first preaching of gospel. Promise to the woman, promise to her seed. From you, one will come from your seed, and his heel will bruise the serpent's head. And on the cross, the nails were driven through the heel of the wounded Savior, and he bruised the serpent's head. He will restore all things. He will renew all things. The Bible begins in a garden, and it ends in a garden city, and God is determined to redeem the people that he loves. Let's pray.